So this week, we are officially done with the Beatitudes to a degree. We will certainly reference the Beatitudes because as we move on from the Beatitudes in verses 13 and 16 today, through 16 today, it's important that we don't lose sight of those Beatitudes. Because what I think we'll see now, even today, and as we go further through the Sermon on the Mount, in many respects, the rest of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is an exposition, or you might say an explanation, of those Beatitudes. It's why when we went through the Beatitudes themselves that I often would jump to chapter 6 or chapter 7 of Matthew, which is the continuation of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so all of those Beatitudes find a lot of their explanation in Jesus' words shortly thereafter. And so we're going to go through those explanations, and so which we'll reference back to those Beatitudes in which we've spent a lot of time on. And today we'll see nothing short of this reality as Jesus tells his disciples that they ought to be salt, or ought to be the salt and the light of the earth. That as his disciples, we ought to be distinctive. That is, we ought to be different from the world, and that we live by his teachings. That's the distinctiveness of a Christian, is that we live by the teachings of Christ. That's why we're called Christians. We ought, that is, as disciples, we ought to be distinctive from the world, and that we live by his teachings, and that we live by the Beatitudes that we spent so much time explaining over the last few months. So let us remember this morning that as we continue to read these words, that Jesus is still sitting down. He's still on that mount, sitting down with his disciples surrounding him. They have left the crowds to come up on the mount, and he sits down with his disciples to teach them, teaching them what it looks like to be a citizen of God's kingdom, to be a child of God. He tells them that they should expect persecution as they seek to obey his commands. And he encourages them not to be discouraged, but rather to even rejoice and be glad, to remember that so also were the prophets before them persecuted. And today in verses 13 through 16, Jesus continues to teach them by using an analogy, using two analogies. He calls them the salt of the earth and the light of the world, with the intention of showing them that their lives will be lives of distinctiveness, that there will be, that they will be different, and their distinctiveness is important. It's one thing that's important for us to see here is that Jesus sees their distinctiveness as important, as crucial to them as his disciples, and that to lose their distinctiveness would be foolish, or even, as we'll see later, hypocritical. We know, of course, that analogies can be very helpful in our pursuit to understand concepts. We use them every day. Jesus uses them, implores them in parables and all the like throughout the Gospels. Analogies are his favorite tool. And it's precisely why he employs so many of them, and in this case, with his disciples, in salt and light. And by extension to us, he teaches us. When he teaches his disciples, he is remember, we have to remember that he is teaching us, his church, to understand the meaning of his words. So in this case, it would do us good to rightly understand, I think, what it is, what are the properties of salt? What does salt typically mean to us today? What does salt mean to them back in ancient times, or the ancient world during Jesus' time? And so as to help us understand what it is that Jesus intends to convey. What does he mean when he talks about us being salt and light? Well, first, Jesus uses salt to describe what his disciples ought to be like. So we ought to be like salt. Well, so I think it would benefit us to see what is the purpose of salt. What are the properties of salt? So that we might understand what it is when we compare this to salt. Salt is used primarily for two things. Salt is used as a preservative for food. And number two, it's used as a seasoning to add flavor to food. So again, it is a preservative for food, and it is also used as a seasoning to add flavor to food. A good example of salt used as a preservative is in the preservation for, in our case, seafood. Since we live on the ocean, and during the summertime, it's a big thing to go out and catch salmon. It's a big thing to either take your net out and catch a couple hundred, or take your pole out and catch a few salmon along the banks of the river or on the edge of the shore. So I think it's a good example. So when I go out and I go fishing and I bring back some fresh salmon, in order to keep the fillets that I intend to eat later from going bad, I'll vacuum pack them or vacuum seal them and put them in the freezer, and it will do two things. It'll remove the oxygen as much as possible in order to slow the growth of bacteria, because it's bacteria what causes the meat to decay, and eventually you get that nasty, smelly, fishy smell, right? We all kind of recognize that smell right now. If you go down to the banks of Illyliuk or any of the other creeks, the banks are not only, you know, got tons and heaps of piles of dead fish along the banks, but that's rotting flesh that we smell. That's that nasty fishy smell. Or if we drive here through the Unicy community, those blowers that are exhaling all of the smell of that fishy smell, you can smell what is the rot or the decay of rotting fish flesh, and it's not pleasant. So when we vacuum seal these fish, we're removing that oxygen in order to slow the growth of bacteria and keeping the bacteria from decaying or corrupting the meat of the fish. We'll also throw it in the freezer in order to lower the temperature of the meat, right? We want to lower the temperature of the meat in order to, again, slow the growth of bacteria and thereby slow the process of rotting. Okay? But there's also another way to produce similar results without vacuum packing and without freezing the meat. Sometimes if I, for instance, intend to smoke the meat in preparation for smoking, what I'll do is I'll create what's called a brine. And you can do either a dry brine or you can do a wet brine. And what that means is you take a combination of usually salt and maybe brown sugar and you mix it together. In a dry brine, for instance, you would essentially bathe, if you will, that fish fillet in a mixture of salt and brown sugar. And you'll usually take this and you'll put it, you'll have maybe like a casserole dish, and you'll put your fillet in there and you'll put a first layer of this brine mixture that you've made, this salt and brown sugar on the bottom, and then you pack it on top until you basically buried the fish in your casserole dish. And you'll take that and you'll put it in the refrigerator. And it's interesting, if you were to peek in that refrigerator by the end of the day, after just 8 or 12 hours, you'll notice that there's all this liquid now in your casserole dish. It's because the salt has literally extracted, it has pulled the moisture out of the meat. And typically you'll leave it in there for a good 24 hours to pull out as much of the moisture as you can. And in case of smoking, it's really handy to get the moisture out of there in order to have a nice smoked salmon or a smoked fish, whatever it is that you're smoking. But in this particular case, the example is it's pulling out that moisture that would cause bacteria to normally grow and fester and eventually decay or corrupt the meat that you intend to eat. Because otherwise, as it begins to decay or become corrupted, it begins to stink, and we don't want that. Salt also acts as a purifying agent. Literally, bacteria, it's difficult for bacteria to grow inside the meat of a fish if there is salt or any other kind of meat. So the salt not only draws out the water so that bacteria can't grow, but the salt also acts as a purifying agent, inhibiting the bacteria from growing altogether. In a similar fashion, we are to be the salt of the earth, as Jesus says, a preserving and purifying agent. And it's the distinctive properties of salt that make it effective. And so it is with us. It is the distinctive properties of a Christian. That is, those of us who obey Christ's teachings, our distinctiveness, what set us apart from the world, that makes us effective in the world. It's why Jesus says that if salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out. So as disciples of Christ, we are to be different from the world, having a mind and character like His. So what is it to be the salt of the earth? It is to be like Christ, both in word and deed. A character that has already been outlined for us in the Beatitudes. And it will be this distinctive nature of ours that will become a preserving and purifying agent to the world. Now, secondly, we said the first thing is the salt is meant for preservation. It's a preserving and a purifying agent. Well, secondly, as we mentioned already, salt is also used for seasoning or to add flavor to our food, for instance. Similarly, while salt is a preserving and purifying agent, it is also intended to add flavor, and so it is with us as disciples of Christ. The doctrines of Jesus are wholly different than anything the world has ever seen. They're very, very different. The doctrines of Christ are bold, uncompromised. They, you might say, they're otherworldly. When we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about, in many respects, his otherworldliness, how much he's different than us. Not only his righteousness, but we're speaking also the fact that he is different from us. And so are his teachings. And so we are to seize in the world with the teachings of Christ, you might say. As Calvin puts it, he says, quote, because men have nothing in them but what is tasteless till they have seen or they have been seasoned with the salt of heavenly doctrine. This world is truly tasteless apart from the teaching and the truth of God's word, and that's exactly the part we play. We are the means that God uses to deliver to God's word. We are the means that God uses to exhibit and manifest God's word in our own life, not only in our words, but also in our deeds, what we do. So we might say that it is the office or the purpose of the disciple of Christ to salt the earth with the teachings of God's word by both word and deed to our children, to one another, to our spouses, and even to the unbelieving world around us. Maybe you might say especially to the unbelieving world around us, in order that it might act as a preserving and purifying agents in, or a purifying agent in the hearts of all those who see and hear, that they might, quote, taste and see that the Lord is good. We're familiar with that biblical text, to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's interesting, if you research the Old Testament for salt, and you like look up the word salt, what is the word, is it used anywhere else? Is there anything that we can get a little bit of a hint as to what the ancient world thought of about salt, besides the preserving fact of salt or the seasoning aspect of salt? What did the ancient world, and how did it use the word salt, or how did it think about salt? So if you research the Old Testament, you'll find a few texts that give indication of how the people in Jesus' day would likely have understood this particular teaching. In the Old Testament, salt was often used to confirm contracts and friendships. Isn't that interesting? Used to confirm contracts and friendships. This was because of the persevering or the preserving properties of salt. That when a covenant was made, it was sometimes even called a covenant of salt. Kind of strange, huh? I've read the Old Testament many times, different parts of it over different years, and I don't remember these phrases, covenant of salt, but they're there, which means a lasting or enduring covenant. For instance, the covenant between Yahweh and Israel at Mount Sinai is called a covenant of salt in Numbers 18:19. I'll just read it to you. It says, all the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you. And to your sons and your daughter and your and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. In 2 Chronicles 13:5, Abijah, king of Judah, he goes to war against Jeroboam and his 800,000 men. And he rebukes Jeroboam and says this, ought you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons to be a covenant of salt? Interesting, huh? A covenant of salt. The reason the covenants referred to in both of these texts are called covenants of salt is because they were considered to be covenants that would endure. The salt is referenced to the fact that they expected that these covenants would not decay, that God would preserve the promises he made with his people. And of course, in reference to the verse in 2 Chronicles, we know that God did in fact cause that covenant to endure, didn't he? That ultimately the Davidic line endured and eventually found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That Davidic line of kingship would endure. We spent the first part when we started in Matthew of this long lineage of Jesus to show. Matthew went to great lengths to show us that the Davidic relationship that Jesus had, that he was truly a son of David, that this promise that God had made would come true, that he was the rightful king. So in similar fashion, we are to be like God, and that through the proclamation of his word and our obedience to his teaching, twofold, proclamation of his word and obedience to his teaching, we too will carry the saltiness of his word forth into the world. again both in word and deed, and we will proclaim a new covenant of salt, you might say, namely the gospel. Think about it. It's a new covenant. It's a better way, as Jesus describes it. This is a new covenant of salt, we might say. You might ask, what does it look like, practically speaking, to be the salt of the earth? What does it look like practically? Well, we've already said that we are to exhibit the characteristics of Christ. We are to be like Christ. And Proverbs 15:1 came to mind while I was thinking on these things. And it's a text that many of us probably have heard before and hopefully applied to our lives at particular times. But chapter 15, verse 1 reads, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Your conduct, and particularly how you respond to someone who is angry, can make an enormous difference. Proverbs 15:1 says that simply giving a soft answer can turn away wrath. If we are to be the salt of the earth, this is one simple way we can do it. One among thousands of ways to in our efforts in Christ likeness, to be like Christ, we have the ability to turn away wrath by simply giving a soft answer. While our natural sinful inclination is to retaliate against someone who is attacking us, the scriptures here direct us to give a soft answer. I remember a time, I'll give you a little bit of an account here. I was driving home from work. I was in Ohio still. I remember leaving work. We closed, I think, at 9 o'clock and had closing duties until 9:30 or 10, whenever we got them done. So it was probably around 10 o'clock. We started headed home. And I was just by myself at the time. But I was heading home, and it was nighttime. We get to this intersection, and there's oncoming traffic, green light, though. So we pull out into the intersection. There's a guy in front of me in a white car, and we're both trying to turn left. We're waiting for the oncoming traffic to come by. They finally do. There's still a car in the distance, and he starts to go, and I start to follow him. And all of a sudden, he decides that car is coming soon, or for whatever reason, he stops. And I'm not paying attention well enough to stop in time. We weren't going fast at that point, and so hit the brakes. Of course, I couldn't stop in time. Hit his rear bumper. Now, I knew I probably hadn't done much damage, but it was certainly enough that we both knew that there was impact. And so I follow him through the intersection. He pulls off the side of the road. I went ahead and pulled off the side of the road. Okay, well, here we go. Let's check out, see what kind of damage we got, you know. And as soon as I get out of that car, this guy comes, I mean, he just leaps out of his seat. I mean, and he comes barreling my direction. I'm thinking, oh, goodness, this is not going to be, I mean, he is mad. He is livid. And he comes up to me, and he puffs up his chest, and he gets right up in my face, and he's a little shorter than I am, and he just starts screaming. And he just madder than a hornet. I mean, the man is livid. And not only livid, but it got the impression he was trying to get me to, or he's trying to elicit a response from me that would give him reason to punch me. Because you could say, I mean, we were right on the edge. I'm like waiting for this guy to start a fist fight with me. And growing up, I was not a fist fighting kind of person. Basically, because I just never got it in any. And so I'm thinking, I do not want to be in a fist fight with this guy. And so, but he really wants to be in a fist fight with me. Well, my response, and because I don't want to be in a fist fight with this guy, I just start apologizing profusely, just over and over. I keep my head down. I'm looking at the ground. I'm apologizing. I'm saying, let's go look at your car. I'll pay for whatever damage. And just those kinds of things keep coming out of my mouth over and over and over again. And you could tell he didn't like that because I wasn't giving him cause to throw a punch. Though he really, really wanted to. He was hoping that I might, you know, revile or that I might try to avenge myself even verbally with him, and I just wasn't going to do it. I was going to give him a soft answer over and over and over again. And eventually, he backed down. Eventually, we walked to his car, we looked at his rear bumper, and there was no damage. There was no damage to the car whatsoever. And so, I said, hey, maybe there's some other damage inside we don't know about. I'll go ahead and call the police, and they can come over here and get an incident. And all of a sudden, I said police, and he did not want to have anything to do with it. And so he said, have a good one, and he jumped back in his. I don't think he said have a good one, but he basically said, let's go ahead and part ways. And for however that happened, I can't quite remember the dialogue that transpired then. But he goes back to his car. I go back to my car. But just as I'm pulling out, he yells, I better not see you on my side of town again. I mean, this guy really wanted to pick a fight. But a soft answer turns away wrath. Not every single time, but it often does. It often does. So we can see how being the salt of the earth, how exhibiting the character of Christ can have an impact, even on a horizontal level in the relationships of our lives and the circumstances that we encounter. It's the righteous character of God's people that can turn away someone else's wrath. It is those who pursue righteousness. We've talked about pursuing righteousness several times. It's those who pursue righteousness that promote justice. The reason that there's any justice on this earth is because of God. And it's because of God's people. And it's because of God's people who care about righteousness and pursue righteousness. William Wilberforce, slavery. If it weren't for people like William Wilberforce who would pursue such righteousness, such justice for people of dark skin, we may not. If it weren't for people like Abraham Lincoln, people who were known Christ followers, who were pursuing righteousness, promoting justice on the earth, we might not have any. Did it come at a cost to them? Of course it did. Will it come at a cost to us? Of course it will. It's those who pursue reconciliation and choose not to avenge themselves who advance peace on the earth. Listen to Jesus' words in 9:50. He says very similar things that we read here in Matthew. He says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again?" Listen to this last part. "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." He gives us an example of what is going to be the consequences of being salt. That you will be bring peace. We will be, what did it say in the Beatitudes? Peacemakers. Does that always mean we'll be successful on a horizontal level? No. But will we ultimately have some success? Yes. Will some people come to Christ and reconciliation with God? Yes. Will there be some reconciliation on a horizontal level? Yes. So we are to be the salt of the earth. Our saltiness ought to have an effect on us and the people around us, and an effect on our families and our children, our spouses, and even the unbelieving world. If you are salty, you will find greater peace with one another. Modeling godly character changes things, and it's precisely what Jesus is calling his disciples to here in this particular text. He's calling them to be like him. And to be like him is to be the salt of the earth. Being the salt of the earth will ultimately have a beneficial influence on all kinds of human relationships. Being the salt of the earth will have benefits for all human relationships. Though it doesn't mean that things will always go well for us, as I've mentioned. In fact, Jesus, if we remember last week, Jesus warned us that the resistance that we will inevitably face just in those few verses before about persecution, we will certainly meet resistance. In fact, last week we discussed the implications of such resistance, that persecution only comes if our faith and obedience to Christ is lived out publicly. That was one of my points last week, is that there's an implication in our persecution that will come, as Christ tells us, that our lives will be lived out publicly. That's the implication. But here today, we see Jesus telling us that we ought to be the salt of the earth, that we ought to be the light to the world, which means, what this means is that our saltiness and our light is assumed to be public, or more accurately, he intends that our saltiness be public. And if it's not public, what good is it? If it's not public, what good is it? To be unsalty is basically a contradiction in terms for a Christian. To be unsalty as a Christian is essentially a contradiction in terms. To say we are disciples of Christ and to lose our saltiness is in essence hypocrisy. Think about it with me. The world calls this living out your faith privately, doesn't it? We've talked about some of the judicial nominees that have gone through the Senate hearings. And some of the senators have ridiculed those nominees because they have chosen to live out their faith publicly. They're totally okay if they want to call themselves a Catholic or a Christian or a Buddhist or any number of the various things. We're talking, of course, in the context of Christianity, the teachings of Christ. But as soon as you live your faith out publicly in a manner in which it affects the things that you do privately and publicly, the world does not like it. The world is not amenable to such things. But for us, it would be contradictory to say that we are Christians when we don't follow Christ, both privately and publicly. The world is okay if our faith is kept to ourselves. But as soon as you intend to instruct your children in the ways of the Lord, or have faith that affects your actions at work, the world wants nothing to do with it. Think about Bill Nye the Science Guy put out a little video clip that became quite popular on YouTube about how teaching your children creation as prescribed by Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is child abuse. That's his viewpoint on that. That somehow the government should make a way so as to protect children from being taught creation as prescribed in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 because he sees it as child abuse. The world hates it when we live our faith in a public manner. Even within our homes with our own children, the government wants to control such things. But we all know that a faith without works is dead. A faith that doesn't impact how we think and act is not real faith at all. If we say we believe, if what we say we believe doesn't affect how we act, then the truth is we really don't believe it. If what we say we believe doesn't affect how we act, then the truth is we don't really believe it. And for us as Christians to lose our distinctiveness is not to be Christians at all. We as Christians, that is, Christ's followers, are to conform ourselves to Christ and his teachings, and for us not to do so is a contradiction. It's why Jesus says that you will know a tree by its fruit. And if you love me, you will obey me. In other words, we can give lip service all day long to being Christians, to saying we are a particular people. But until we obey that person in whom we claim allegiance, then it's just that. It's just lip service. He writes, of course, a very famous text, which I'm sure we'll hear over and over and over, is, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Well, why does he say that? Because many will say, Lord, will claim him as Lord, but yet don't obey him as Lord. You see the difference? You can claim him as Lord, but not obey him as Lord. And Jesus says, "I know you consider me your Lord when you obey me as your Lord. But there will be many who will come and say, 'Lord, Lord,' and I will say, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, those who practice lawlessness.' Those who obey God and do his will are those who will enter the kingdom of heaven, not simply those who know Jesus by name and give him mere lip service, but those who call him Lord and treat him as such. So let us be, as Jesus says, the salt of the earth." And similarly, the second half of the verses we're looking at today speaks of, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." It's foolish to think that hiding the light will draw others to Christ. It is foolishness to think that hiding the light that we carry will draw others to Christ. But sometimes that's our natural inclination, isn't it? Sometimes our natural inclination is, well, my light's too bright, and so I got to dim it so the blind person would be more receptive to come to me. Wait a minute, they're blind. It's not going to make a difference. In other words, this idea that I'm going to somehow compromise Christ in his teachings so as to bring someone closer to Christ just isn't going to work. It's only when those eyes have been opened. It's only when the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. And so compromising the light of Christ, putting it under a basket, as we see here, does no one any good. So to think that that is a good way to go about things is foolishness. It's like thinking that a ship at sea will be better off with the light of a lighthouse turned off or obscured from sight. Of course, we see the foolishness in that. Yet many of us shrink back in fear that our light will elicit offense or persecution. But let us remember, we do not shine the light of Christ that we might be liked. Remember, we don't shine the light of Christ that we might be liked. Remember John Piper giving a sermon, and it's a very famous sermon. You can look it up on YouTube. And he talks about, the tragedy here today is that most of you just want to be liked. He's talking to tens of thousands of college age professing Christians. And he says, the tragedy is most of you just want to be liked. I mean, wow. And how true is that? That's my inclination sometimes, is I just want to be liked. It's not about the gospel of Christ. It's not whether I'm obeying Him. It's not whether I want to be a disciple of Him and follow Him. It's whether I just want to be liked or not. And so my actions then reflect my desire to just want to be liked, to just want to get along, to not offend anybody. And it doesn't mean we go out with an intention to offend. That's not at all what I'm saying. But I am coming against the idea that we just want to be liked, and so our actions oftentimes reflect the desire just to be liked. Let us not forget that friendship with the world is enmity with God. James says, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We are not promised that we will be liked by the world, and as disciples, our lives will elicit many forms of persecution and discomfort to us. Uncomfortable conversations, awkward conversations. Does it mean they're bad conversations? Does it mean they're, that we should shy away from them? It is the only way our lives will make a difference is if we're salt and light. The only way our lives will make a difference is if we are salt and light. Because Jesus says if we lose our saltiness, if we hide that light, then it will accomplish nothing. It is the salt is might as well just throw it out. Might as well just be trampled upon. It is no good for anything. So let us not shrink back. Let us be bold and take heart that this way that Jesus has prescribed for us is worth it. It is worth it. Let us be encouraged that we are God's means for accomplishing His will on earth. How exciting it is that we get to participate, to join in with God in His desires, in His pursuits, in His purposes, that we come along with Him and participate with Him by the power of His Holy Spirit. Let us be encouraged that we are His means for accomplishing His will on earth, that we get to participate with Him in His purposes, and He has intended from eternity past that you and I, His people, that we would be salt and light on the earth. That's His intention for us, is that we would participate in Him in that. And finally, our righteousness ought to be a righteousness. We talk about being conformed to Christ, to having the character like Christ. Well, that means righteousness. That means pursuing righteousness. And so it is important that our righteousness ought to be a righteousness that finds its origin in God. One of the purposes, maybe the most important of our godly character and conduct here on the earth, is that it might bring God glory. It's the end of this text. That's how this text finishes, is that our good works would bring God glory and cause others specifically to glorify Him who is in heaven. Listen to verse 16 again. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. God's purpose for you being salt and light is so that your works might be seen. Not so that we would be puffed up in self-righteousness, but that they, what does he say? To give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our good works will only ever point others to God if we seek not self-righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness that is wrought in us by God. We must humbly acknowledge that any good in us finds its origin in Him. That any good work we do ought to be, and here's the key, motivated by the love that God has for us. That's how God wrots. That's how He creates good work in us. That's how He creates righteousness, manifests right. That's how the fruit of the Spirit is made manifest in us, by the motivation that comes from Christ's or God's love for us. You see, that's how He creates that in us. That any good work we do ought to be motivated by the love that God has for us. In response, the love that we have for Him. See, our obedience, our conforming to Christ, our character conforming, being conformed to Christ, is all ought to be rooted in our love for Him, which is then rooted in His love for us. That's how true righteousness springs forth, is manifested in the life of us as believers. So may we as ambassadors for Christ be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that we might bring glory to God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your word. I pray that You would give us the boldness, the courage, Lord, to be salt and light here on this earth, here in this world. Lord, help us to be like You, help us to obey You, to take Your word seriously, Lord, and more than anything, Lord, Help us to see the great love with which you have for us, Lord. I pray that that would motivate us to pursue you, to pursue righteousness, to pursue peacemaking, to humble ourselves, to have hearts that are pure, Lord. Lord, to be meek, all of these things that you've commanded us to be, Lord. Help us to be those things. Help us to desire those things, Lord, above all else. To put away sin, Lord, and to be salt on this earth, Lord. To be light in this world. I ask you for your Holy Spirit and his help. In Jesus' name, amen.